battle of life, we've come to a most critical point in our study together in 2 Corinthians 10. We've seen already how the Apostle Paul has revealed the truth behind the problems that we face in life, both individually and on the social level. These problems Paul here calls strongholds. That is, situations where evil is entrenched and produces tough and hard and difficult problems that are not easily solved. And who of us here this morning is not aware that we have many of these abounding in our life today? Now, in our last study, we saw the secret of the strength of these strongholds. We saw that it lies in two things the apostle points out to us. That behind these problems that puzzle and bedevil society and individuals in any age, and especially in our own age, are two elements. Human pride, that is a pride as independence from God, self-sufficient humanity. And that pride expressed through clever and plausible arguments or reasonings that make it sound like the logical thing to do. And if you have been keeping up at all with the news media of our day, you are aware how widespread are these arguments and reasonings and plausible sounding defenses of the pride that is behind the problems of society. Now, it's important for us to understand and realize, as we try to explain life in the light of the Scriptures, that it reveals that the heart of social problems is always pride, this human sense of sufficiency, but a sufficiency without God. Now, there's nothing wrong with human sufficiency. God intended man to be a capable being, but not in himself. That's the great lie. He does not have capability in himself. It lies in God. And therefore, the pride that sees man as being capable apart from God is an unrealistic, false illusion. And yet upon this, most of the outlook, the worldly outlook on life is based. Now, sometimes this pride is manifest, as we see today, in wounded ego, striking back at some fancied or real injustice, the underdog mentality. Sometimes it's manifest as a kind of imperialistic self-assurance. It rides roughshod over the feelings and the rights of others. But in either case, you see, whether it's the up and out or the down and out, it is pride that lies at the root of the activity. Now, when that pride, as we've already seen, is buttressed by arguments, sometimes passionate, other times coldly logical, it becomes strong, it becomes immovable, entrenched, and thus constitutes these strongholds that Paul speaks of here. Now, to solve these problems, whatever they may be in their specific manifestation, it is clearly evident from this that we must deal with these two things. If Christians are going to be of any help at all in society and in the struggle of the world around us with these gripping, baffling, perplexing, demanding and destructive problems, we must come to grips with these two issues. We must deal with their arguments. They must be overthrown. And we must humble the pride that's behind it. Pride must be humbled and brought low. And that, says the Apostle Paul, is what Christians, acting as Christians, are alone capable of doing. Now look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5 again. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now here the apostle brings into view the weapons of the Christian. He implies that they're clearly the opposite of the world's weapons. These unworldly weapons are, as we've already seen, truth and love and righteousness and faith prayer. Faith hyphen prayer. Now it's important to see, as we've suggested before, that these weapons find expression in the gospel of Jesus Christ. After all, that's what the apostle is talking about. The gospel is the proclamation of truth. And it's the demonstration of love and righteousness, and it's the operation of faith prayer. That's what the gospel is. You haven't declared the gospel if these four elements are not present. And you can't have them present in any human situation without having proclaimed and demonstrated the gospel. Because if these four are not present, the gospel is not present. They are interchangeable, identical things. Now that's why when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, the great city in which the church to which this letter is addressed was written, he found in it men and women who were in the grip of serious social problems. Sexual perversion, sexual license, racial divisions, family feuds, political tyranny, and so forth and so forth. All the problems that we find present in life today were present in Corinth. And the apostle came into this city and found men and women bound in the grip of these things, as they're bound in the grip of them today. And what did he say about his approach? You remember in the first letter, he puts it so plainly. Here he comes to this Greek city with its love of philosophy and its love of human wisdom, and he throws down a gauntlet clearly. He says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Well, because that's what you need. That's the message that can help you. And in declaring that, he was declaring the truth about life and about God. Jesus Christ and him crucified stands at the very heart of life. And nothing can be understood properly apart from it. That's what the apostle means. And in declaring that, he was demonstrating also the love of his own heart in his willingness to deprive himself for their sake, to meet their physical needs, and to meet their spiritual needs. And he lived before them a wholesome, well-adjusted life, free from tension and from all stress, balanced in every way, a whole person. And this made its impact upon these people. They saw in the Apostle Paul a clear example of what he was talking about. He lived a righteous life. And he prayed for them, as he himself says, in the expectation that God would do great things to help them and to change them and to open their eyes and make them see life as it really is. Now you see, in other words, he declared the truth, he demonstrated love, he lived a righteous life, and he indulged constantly in faith and prayer for these people. He declared the gospel. And through that, by that way, you see, the apostle destroyed their arguments, and he brought low their pride, and he thus delivered them and set them free. And these are the weapons by which he proposes to go on attacking the strongholds that he found still entrenched yet in certain places within this church at Corinth. Now, I think it's tremendously important for us to see that the Christian approach to life and to these arguments by which evil is entrenched in society is not to destroy the arguments with counter-arguments. Paul says, I didn't come to argue with you or to discuss philosophy. I didn't come to bandy about the wisdom of the world and to argue with you on the basis of one viewpoint versus another or one human authority against another. I came to introduce a new element. And here's where the Christian must see the uniqueness of his position in life. Each of us are capable of introducing into any situation in which we find ourselves a totally new element, a radical difference. This is what I labor so to try to get across to Christians everywhere in this world who are so immersed in a pessimistic blanket of despair about life. There's a radical difference in the gospel. A unique element is introduced into life. And Paul puts it in one phrase, the truth about the cross of Jesus Christ. The word of the cross, he says, is the power of God unto salvation. And it was that word about the cross, that truth about Jesus, coupled with love and righteousness and faith, that did the trick here in Corinth. And it's the only thing that will do the trick in our world today. We're sick and tired. On every hand you find men, leaders of thought and so on, sick and tired of all the empty panaceas that men have been trying for centuries. They don't work. They merely rearrange symptoms or quiet something here for the moment, and then it breaks out again in another way. And the world of our own day is eloquent witness to the truth of that statement, isn't it? Well then, how does the gospel do this? How does it attack and destroy arguments? I think we need to analyze this perhaps even more closely, since we need to understand more clearly the power of the Word of God in any human situation. You see, this is not addressed to religious people. The gospel is addressed to the world in its desperate need. And therefore it's intended to do something about the need of the world. Now how does it do it? Well, the apostle says two ways. He lists two steps here. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle against the knowledge of God. That's the first step. We pull down, literally, we destroy, we pull down these two things, arguments and pride. And second, we capture every thought to obey Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to limit myself today only to the first of these. We want to consider these very carefully, because here now we are coming to the very heart of the apostle's whole argument. We must not move rapidly here. We must understand how the gospel works in society. And the first thing it does, the apostle says, is to destroy or pull down arguments and pride. Now it does it not by overwhelming by an overwhelming counterattack against these arguments. We've already established that, but rather by a process of undermining them. The gospel, in other words, does not attack the reasonings of men directly. It isn't simply a debate, a dialogue even. The gospel is not an attempt to try to answer argument with counterargument, or try to expose the error in reasoning of those who support false views of life with these pretentious argumentative approaches. The gospel doesn't do that. But instead it assaults the man behind the argument. That's the way this works. Instead of destroying the philosophy, the gospel captures the philosopher and thus destroys the philosophy. Now, it's very important that we see this very plainly. The gospel undermines arguments by capturing the arguer. It reaches behind the argument to change the man. And when that happens, you not only have ended the argument, but you've gained the man as a proponent for an entirely different view of life. Changed him drastically and dramatically. Now let's see how this happens. There are several ways in which this takes place. You can see it confirmed in life around you and also illustrated very plainly and clearly in the scriptures. First of all, the gospel addresses itself to the vacuums left in the heart of man by the empty arguments with which he supports his false ideas. It, in other words, declares truth which lies beyond the reach of these reasonings, these arguments of men. I was interested this week to read a review of C.S. Lewis's writings by a man who was, though he was a Christian, I'm sure, was taking the position of an atheistic reviewer of C.S. Lewis's books. And in reviewing Lewis's book on Mere Christianity, which is his basic approach to the explanation of the Christian message, this reviewer said, from the atheistic point of view, it is most disconcerting to have one's case against Christianity well in hand only to find that Lewis doesn't give the answers we expect to refute. Yes, it is disconcerting. It throws them. It puzzles them. They don't understand what you're coming at them with. And you see, this is the heart of the gospel. It reveals things that men don't know about, and yet which they sense are true. And thus it addresses itself to the vacuums in man's life, which are not covered by their specious reasoned arguments. Let me show you what I mean, if I can. Every man or woman without Christ, from the biblical point of view, is essentially living a limited, narrowed, one-dimensional life. Well, at best, it's two-dimensional. Most people, I find, are one-dimensional in their thinking. Life has length for all of us. We live the years between our birth and our death, and that's the length of life. And for many people, that's about all you can say about them. They just make it from here to there. And it's merely a process of eating and sleeping and going through usual chores, and that's about it. But for some, life also has breadth. That is, there is a wide range of interests developed and of experiences which they go through. And so it is possible for man without God to have two dimensions in his life, that of length and that of breadth, a breadth of interests and of experience. But when man lives without Christ, and therefore without the knowledge of God, life for him has no depth at all. Life is shallow. It's lived on the surface of things. It may be broad, but it's shallow. It has no depth. Now, I find that many people today confuse breadth with depth. They think because they are educated and have a vast range of interests in many subjects and things, that this is depth. This is not depth. This is breadth. And very many are confused by this, and they think what they need is to broaden their interests and find new hobbies, new projects, new things to captivate them. But that does not add another dimension. It only increases a dimension that's already there. And you can have a broad, wide life, as well as a long one. But you still have not added the dimension of depth. And this lack of depth is seen in human beings in several ways. It's revealed in restlessness, for instance. not being captivated very long by anything, becoming easily bored. That indicates a lack of depth, a discontent, an indifference to things of the spirit is indicative of lack of depth, a vague discontent with life, a fear of solitude, or paradoxically a fear of crowds, also is indicative of lack of depth. But you see, because people are human beings designed by God and are made to live in three dimensions, when they only cram their lives into these two, length and breadth, and have no depth, they feel it. There's something innate in man, something hidden, that hungers after the third world. And I use that in quite a different sense than it's being used in the newspapers today. Now, to these hidden hungers, the gospel speaks. It makes a marvelous appeal. It reaches behind the arguments. You see, the arguments only find existence in the two dimensions that man is familiar with. He thinks this is all there is, the non-Christian. And he's marshaled all his defenses in these two realms. But the gospel pays no attention to those. It speaks to that third realm in man. And therefore, it gets right down to the very heart of the man, behind the arguments. Doesn't try to answer them. Doesn't try to reason with them. There's a time for that later, and a place for it. But it simply speaks to the hungers in man. And those hungers are very evident in our world today. I ran across a quotation not long ago from T.S. Eliot's poem, The Rock, that I think expresses it very, very powerfully. He says, "All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance, and all our ignorance brings us nearer to death. But nearness to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living?" There are a lot of people asking that question today. Where is the life we have lost in living? Because their lives are shallow, lived only touching the surface, lacking the depth, the richness which God alone can give. You see, this is the way man was designed. The biblical view of the relationship of man and God is expressed in one short phrase from the 69th Psalm. "Deep calleth unto deep." That's what man is to be like with relationship to God. The deeps in man crying out to the deeps in God and finding fulfillment and a sense of satisfaction. And the lack of that is creating the restlessness and the surging agony of life as we see it around us on every side today. Now, what does the gospel do? Well, the gospel presents evidence of this third dimension to man. It says new things, startling things, remarkable things, frightening things to the man who doesn't know God, to the man who lives in only two dimensions. And therefore, it puzzles him, it challenges him. It makes him think, even when he doesn't want to think. Even when he's thought that he has thought about everything so far. It makes him think. And that's why we don't need to fear to speak these truths. For they're powerful in their ability to challenge the thinking of men and women. Now, I want to illustrate this for you in a very contemporary way this morning. Just this week, I heard a story that I felt was an excellent illustration of this very power of the gospel to challenge the defenses of those who are essentially opposed to God, and yet do it in a way for which they have no defenses. And I want you to hear that story from the lips of the one who was involved in it. Since I've been here at Palo Alto, one of the greatest citadels of anti-faith that I know of has been the courses on the history of Western civilization at Stanford University. I have seen many a young Christian's faith undermined by that course. In many ways, it has a great deal of value about it. I don't deplore the teaching of the subject at all. It's an excellent subject. But the way that it's taught oftentimes is highly destructive of Christian faith. And I learned this week of the experience of one of the young men who attends this church, who was in a class in Western civilization. And what took place there is most interesting, as illustrating the very things that I'm talking about this morning. I want to introduce to you Steve Newman and ask Steve to come up here and just tell us what happened to him in that respect.
About 2 months ago, I started praying God would give me some kind of opportunity in my Western Civ class to present the gospel clearly, because I knew that that the teacher wouldn't do so and the textbooks wouldn't do so. And I knew that if I just made a few statements in class, then they could be twisted in the minds of those who heard them. So I started praying and got a lot of other people praying. And about 3 weeks before we came to the section on Jesus, the teacher said, ask for volunteers of some people to lead class discussions. So immediately after class, I went up and volunteered to lead the class discussion in the life and teachings of Jesus. So this was an answer to my prayer right there. So then I started really praying that God would help me and show me what to say to them. And the week before we got to this, I was reading in my textbook on the Old Testament, and the author made several statements as to doubting the reliability of the Old Testament. He said that Isaiah was written by two people, and the second half of it was written after the Babylonian exile, which would make a lot of it history instead of prophecy. He said that Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C. instead of the 6th century, and interpreted it so that it would all be history instead of prophecy. So this kind of shook me a little bit, so I called up Dave Roper and had him bring over his books from the seminary. And he spent all the morning before class indoctrinating me and feeding me full of information. So I went into the class with a stack of books about like this and told the teacher I'd done some research and asked if I could present what I found, and he said yeah. So I went through the first claims, the things that back up this view of the second Isaiah, and then gave refutations of all these arguments, and then went through the things that support the late dating of Daniel, refuted all of them, then gave positive evidences for the early dating of both of these books, and then showed how the author's interpretation of Daniel couldn't possibly be correct as to the four kingdoms and his interpretation of the 70 weeks. And it all took about 20 minutes, and the people in the class were completely dumbfounded. It just baffled them completely. But they could accept that I could put this forward, because this really didn't step on their toes too much, Old Testament prophecy. Then the following Tuesday, I started to present the things that I got Dave Roper to help me again with this, and presented the reliability of the New Testament and the proofs of the resurrection, went through all the different theories to try to explain it away and refuted them, and went through the how the resurrection appearances couldn't have been hallucinations. At this point, the teacher got up out of his chair and he was really uneasy, and he said, well, I thought you were just going to present all this stuff and say, look, you got to accept this on faith. Here you go through presenting all this rational stuff. So this really shook them up, and they tried to argue with me about how my argument on the resurrection was stupid, because it was all based on the premise that the Bible says that the tomb was empty. And I explained to them that if the tomb had to have been empty, then the Jews would have produced the body and said, look, here's the body here, the tomb wasn't empty. But they still couldn't accept that. So then I went through and just presented the claims of Christ to be, particularly to be God, to be the Messiah, and what his claims to Messiah meant, to be God and to be a sacrifice for man's sin. And the teacher again got a little bit upset here and said, well, just because he claimed these things, what does that prove? This I didn't try to prove that his claims were true or anything, just presented them, the claims of Christ, and they spoke for themselves. And the teacher's a little bit uneasy at this. And then I went through the kerygma, which is the proclamation of the gospel, and I gave the four spiritual laws in a slightly intellectualized form and backed them and I backed them up all from things that Christ said himself, so they couldn't claim this was Pauline doctrine or anything. And the teacher thought this was great. But the class couldn't accept some of these things that, and started questioning me about Christianity, Christians being closed-minded because Christianity is the only way and things like this. And I explained to them how no other religion offers a means for atonement for our sins. But they still had a lot of questions, but you could tell that the whole class was really thinking about these things. And just the fact that I presented the gospel to them was undermining some of their reasonings and stuff like this. But the only way that I could possibly have done this was through through God and His help, relying on Christ, and with the help of prayer of scores of people. And I turn it back over to Dr. Stitt.
Well, thank you, Steve, for sharing that with us. And I just point out a couple of things about it, and then we're through this morning. You notice there were two or three elements there of supreme importance in that approach. First, the Christian presentation was rational. It was founded in fact. It did not set aside reason, nor did it completely overleap the need for intellectual understanding and grasp of the basis of these things. They were founded in history. But the element that caused unrest and distress even on the part of the students and teacher was the sense of the supernatural, was this feeling that because of the rational basis they had no choice really but to believe the fact of the supernatural, that God was at work in the book of Daniel. These prophetic passages could not be explained on any other terms than that God was at work in history. And the resurrection of Jesus could never be explained except in terms that God is at work doing unusual things, supernatural things. And as Steve also mentioned, there was the element of an appeal to the basic need of man, his need of forgiveness, his need of finding freedom from guilt and fear. Now, this is where the gospel has its power. It comes at man in an unexpected way, gets behind his carefully erected defenses, very much like the attack of the Nazis upon France in World War II. It simply ignored the line of defenses that had been erected and went around them on a right-end sweep, and thus came into the Low Countries and into France. And so the gospel does this when properly approached. And this is why it's impossible for men to erect adequate defenses against the gospel. We need to understand this. Don't try to assault the castle at the strongest point. There are weak spots, great weak spots, which can be appealed to and approached through that make a man who even is an intellectual wide open to the assault of the gospel. And this is what we need to understand. Now, this is only the first of several ways in which the gospel destroys arguments and brings down pride. We're going to look at others next Sunday together, but let's be thinking about how God can use us in this way. For this is God's solution to the problems of life. I can't stress that too strongly. This whole message, you see, is not something just merely interesting to men who have a certain religious caste. But this is the fundamental answer to the fundamental problems with which men wrestle. And let's see the gospel in that category. Let's bow together now in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the power of this message released among men. How weak we've been oftentimes in presenting it, how little we've understood its character and its might, how little we've grasped this, Lord. But we pray that we may become intelligent purveyors of this mighty message, that we too may see, as the Apostle Paul and his friends and co-laborers saw in his day and generation, a mighty overturning of the hearts and lives of men in a widespread fashion in this our day, that these evils may fade away and be minimized, and that men may be set free to be what you long for them and want them to be in Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.